Well, good to see everyone here tonight, and if you're going to volunteer to help out next week, I believe there's a short meeting here in the auditorium following the service tonight. If you have your Bibles, turn to Hebrews chapter 13 as we continue this study. It's so much better. Hebrews chapter 13. The story is told of an old lighthouse off the coast of Massachusetts. It was a very old lighthouse. I mean, it had been set up and programmed to flash out a very special message in the dark of night to warn all captains and mariners. It would flash out this message: I love you. Kind of unique for, you know, mariners that are kind of rough and tough, and that message was there in that lighthouse for years. That lighthouse went through some renovations and reconstruction, and whoever was kind of operating the crew, they took that message off to where it was just a light that would just keep shining as danger or warning to give captains of ships the notice of where they were. Well, it wasn't long before the captains and the mariners came in, and there was an outcry that they didn't like that message being taken off. I mean, they were kind of shocked. I mean, it's that important of a message? They said, man, when you're out there in the cold and the dark and on the sea, it's not just the light, it's the message behind the light saying, I love you. They said, there's nothing like the warmth that that brings. Well, in a matter of days, that nautical message of the lighthouse was changed back to warn and to flash out, I love you. The Lord has told us in His Word that He loves us. He loves us with an everlasting love, that God so loved the world. And as we've been studying Hebrews chapter 1 through 12, it has been an illuminating study of the resplendent light and love of the Lord Jesus Christ. The book of Hebrews is all about the supremacy and the superiority of Jesus Christ. In fact, the word better or superior in the book of Hebrews is used 13 times. It's all a reference to the fact that and emphasizing that Jesus is superior to anyone or anything that comes before Him or that will even come after Him. He is so much better. He loved us before we ever loved Him. So that aspect of love and the love of Christ is demonstrated all throughout the Scripture, that God has wanted us to know that message, that about His character, that attribute, that He's love. In these 25 verses, the author is going to pepper us with 12 imperatives. You know what an imperative is? It's a command. Do this. And He wants us to rightly respond to the perfect work of the cross of Jesus Christ, again, demonstrating His love for us. It's a chapter that one author said is just really self-explanatory. I thought, oh boy, self-explanatory? I mean, we get a little sheet each week with the schedule of the service. And Pastor James always looks at us and says, it's self-explanatory. But after I kept coming up at the wrong spot for about two or three services, just boom, 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 they said, it must not be self-explanatory. Let me walk us through it. So if you'll bear with us tonight, we're going to walk you through some of what seems to be self-explanatory here in chapter 13. A seminary professor stated that one of the greatest problems in Christianity is that we have an identity crisis. We don't know who we are, he said. As Christians, he said, we just don't know who we are. He went on to say it is an old, old problem that has faced Christians for many years. It's the problem between what is form and function. He said, we as a church usually have pretty strict form. We're going to start church at this time. And it's important to finish church at this time. He said, you look at, and there's nothing wrong with form. Form gives order. I'm sure you pulled in tonight, and you probably parked in pretty much the same parking spot that you usually park at. I mean, I think I have a pretty good idea of where everybody sits on a Sunday morning. Now, you're fooling me. You usually aren't there. You're usually over here. No, I'm kidding. I mean, isn't that the truth, though? I mean, we kind of go by this form. I mean, this is what we're going to do. And that's nothing, there's nothing bad with that. The Bible says things should be done decently and in order. But the author tonight is not going to deal with form. He's going to be dealing with function all throughout this book. And as you're there in Hebrews 13, let me just help you with this aspect of function. Jesus, when he was preaching to those on the mountain and he was giving his sermon, and by the way, when you go to Israel and you're on the Sea of Galilee and you can look over there, and that was the mountain where the Sermon on the Mount took place. Whew. And the number of people that were sitting there on that mountain listening to Jesus preach, and he said this, "You are the light of the world." That's our function. He says, don't take your light and hide it under a basket. No, you let men see your light and glorify your Father, which is in heaven. So someone said it very well. They said, our function is observable and purposeful in all that we do and say. And in so doing, men will see a loveliness about us and in us that will radically change how they view God. You've heard people tell you often before, you're the only Bible. You might be the only Christian that someone knows or they'll ever read. And there can be a radical change in someone's life in their view of God by how they respond and how they observe your life. Hebrews chapter 13 is a text that is horizontal. It's not a doctrinal passage. It's not going to be real deep in doctrine at all. It's going to be, no, live this way. Do this. It's speaking to how the cross of Jesus Christ and our salvation looks in our daily living. I mean, we've had as our theme all year, life touching life. How does my life touch someone else's life? That's what he's going to be dealing with. And as we look into this chapter, we're going to realize that this author leaves no stone unturned in the areas that he is going to address. It's not a chapter that's of any pious cliches or these extolling virtues of a lifestyle that's marked by fantasy or perfection or some type of, let's say, unattainable spirituality. No. He's going to be very sound biblical advice for us. He's going to give it to us straight. Not going to pull any punches. It's going to be right here. And two of the most savage assailants that we face as believers, he is going to deal with tonight. And the two are marital infidelity and material idolatry. Those are the two that can really take Christians way off the path, and people then do not really get to see the love of Jesus coming and flowing from someone's life. And we've entitled the message tonight, Commitment and Contentment. I mean, those would be just obvious solutions for the problem of marital infidelity and material idolatry. So commitment and contentment, that's not complicated, but neither are they very popular. That's not a popular message. It's easy to write. It's simple to say. It's pleasant to hear, but it is so rare, so tough. To be honest, so seldom modeled. Chapter 13 should characterize any church. It should characterize any place and any time where you find yourself as a believer. We're going to focus on three verses tonight. I know the bulletin said we're going to do up to verse 9. We're going to focus on verse 4, verse 5 and verse 6. Pastor Greg, in a few weeks, will finish for us Hebrews chapter 13. So as you're there, before I start reading, I want to just give you two observable, just two observations, let's call that. Two observations tonight before reading these verses. One is contextual, and one is theological. Contextually, chapter 13 really would best begin in verse 28 of chapter 12. And last week when Pastor David started chapter 13, he had us go back to verse 28. So contextually, that's kind of really where it would start. And theologically, chapter 13 is written for the believer. It does not tell us how to live life to get saved. It tells us and addresses how the saved will live in response to their Savior, who in chapter 12 and verse 24, if you would look at that with me, chapter 12, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. I mean, chapter 12 and verse 24 is describing this mediator of the new covenant. So in living for Jesus, how are we to live? How is the what are the marks of this community of faith that should characterize my life? And so last week, Pastor Dave looked at the first one. We will live consistently loving one another. There in verse 1. In verses 2 and 3, the second one was listed for us. We will live caring for those in need. And tonight, we're going to look at two more, the third and the fourth. There in verse 4, we read, marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. So in our proposition for the message tonight, it would simply be this: when the outside world sees you, do they see Jesus Christ? Do they see by how you live your life that you are a committed follower of who you claim to know personally, and that's Jesus Christ? And so this third, that I would call imperative, and we'll get to it in just a moment, why I would say that, is we live committed to marriage and the family. I mean, that gets right to the point very quickly. Let me just make this note concerning the divine institution of marriage. And to do that, you're going to want to turn back to Genesis chapter 1 with me. Turn back in Genesis chapter 1, because the first time in the Word of God that the author stops narrating and addresses the audience, it's about marriage. You look back at Genesis chapter 1, and you go from Genesis chapter 1 to chapter 2 and verse 23, and Moses is narrating all of the creation to the Jewish people. I mean, verse 1 of Genesis 1 says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. I mean, Moses is going to be narrating time and space and mass of the universe. It was all created by God. You go into the chapter 2, how he formed the planet and exactly what man's responsibility was going to be there in the garden. And that God then put Adam to sleep, and he took a rib out of Adam and he made woman. And he brought them together, and he's again narrating all of it. And he says, and the mandate was given to them to multiply the earth. And then all of a sudden you get to verse 24 of chapter 2, and here's what he says. He turns to the people, basically, and he's saying, for this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall be one flesh. I mean, Moses is saying this now to the Jewish body. I want you to know and recognize that when marriage, where marriage comes from, it comes from God. You know, he is writing that creation, man, woman, marriage, all have this infinite reference point that God is the designer of it all. And he was letting them know that marriage was not just some social phenomenon. No, it was ordained by God. that there's this time that God said, I am creating marriage between a man and a woman. And I know that's hotly debated today. But we've gotten away from the Word of God that pretty clearly states what it is. So, in looking at the fact of this principle, if we're going to live for the Lord, live committed to marriage and the family, then we're going to have to consider in marital commitment what verse 4 says. Marriage is honorable among all. I mean, marriage, as the institution of God was established, is very important to God. Marriage goes against the culture today. And the gospel should really shine brightly when it comes to this area of marriage. I mean, I've seen folks that have taken the whole aspect of marriage and said, man, it is a powerful gospel track if you have a healthy, God-focused marriage that people are going to notice that. Because most people are struggling today in their marriages. Unfortunately, in this area, our light has been quite dim for some time. Weak homes are going to inevitably lead to weak churches. I would say probably perhaps the most pressing concern we have in our time today would be the breakup of the home. Satan has been at work to establish and to destroy the three institutions that God set up. And we find it all right there early on, two of them in the book of Genesis. That God created the family. And then when Cain killed Abel, you see that God instituted government. And then we come to the New Testament, and you see that God created the institution of the church with Jesus Christ as the head of the church. The three institutions of God are all in trouble today. We've talked about that. I mean, we have seen it for some time in our culture. It surprises no one to learn that the home was God's basic unit of society, and that a society is never stronger than its homes. When the home is weak, society is weak. And when society is weak, the nation is weak. And when the homes are weak, the churches are weak. It's also no surprise that there is this mounting assault against the home. I think some of us can remember being raised by mom and dads who set things in order, and they said, this is exactly how it will be. And we've become fearful to do that today. Let me just tell you, it is not against the law to use the rod of discipline on your children. But children have kind of gotten the message that mom and dad can't really touch me now. I mean, even in our Christian homes. And they want to put mom and dad over the barrel. And I'll tell you what, you touch me, I'm calling the cops on you. I mean, it happens. In Christian homes. And there's a great battle. Someone said it this way, that in that day that moms and dads would really set the home in order and say, this is the way it's going to be, and dad would take the lead, especially in the areas of morality and materialism. I liked what one author said. He said, such homes were like anvils on which characters were hammered out and convictions were forged. Tragically, that situation and that has changed today, even in our Christian homes. What is true of society and what we see is true of our homes and our churches today. A disease that found its way in, and it's called marital infidelity. That's the first one that he's dealing with right here. You know, marital infidelity at one point, when you read throughout the scripture, I mean, it talks about when that happens, man, there is a stigma that sticks there for a while. It's like going, he says, can a man go through the fire and not come out smelling like smoke? I mean, he's making that analogy there, that comparison. And so it's painful to see it take place within the church. And it used to be embarrassing, but I'll tell you anymore, man, you see it on television. I mean, we become accustomed. It's not like we become numb to it. We're callous to it now. We can see it on television. We don't think anything of it. These sexual escapades, extramarital affairs are no longer hidden from view. There's television shows that are based on them. Books glorify adultery and sex. I mean, you even have companies starting up on, we'll help you figure out how you can cheat on your spouse. We'll create an area of factual evidence that you were in this place, not where everybody said you were. Listen, a dedicated Christian home is the nearest thing to heaven on earth, and it starts with a Christian marriage. And I'm going to follow along with many that say that we should probably understand this opening expression here in verse 4 as an imperative. Let marriage be held in honor. Interestingly enough, there is no verb in the Greek right here. We actually kind of provide it in English. But it seems to be a very strong imperative, let marriage be held in honor. So, in considering marital commitment, we read here, marriage is honorable among all. In considering marital commitment, we read, let the marriage bed be undefiled. The marriage bed is a euphemism for sex. The Bible is very clear and consistent in its message on who actually came up with this plan of sex. It's a perversion today. It's a billion-dollar perversion. God instituted it. God created it. And Satan has taken it and perverted it to where it is a crippling, humbling sin that has even found its way into the church. Sex is a good gift from a great God to be fully and wonderfully enjoyed under the covenant of marriage. In contrast, premarital sex, adultery, unnatural sex will receive the just judgment of God. Fornicators and adulterers will be certainly judged by God. John MacArthur rightly says, within marriage, sex is beautiful, fulfilling, and creative. Outside of marriage, it is ugly, destructive, and damning to a home. It's been assaulted. Sex has been abused, and the church has had a pretty pathetic track record in this area in recent years. Divorce is accepted as inevitable. Premarital sex seems not to be a big deal. I mean, when I have a teenage girl in my youth group whose mom gave her a pill to take just so you don't get pregnant, and I bring that up in a discussion with our young people, and they start cracking up about it, the first thing out of my mouth was sin. I mean, fools make a mock at sin. They laugh at it. I mean, this is something that is not outside of the church today. Children are viewed often as a burden. Wives and mothers need their careers. Husbands and fathers are pictured as buffoons who were to be pitied, not respected. You say, Pastor Ken, you're talking about the culture. No, I'm talking really about what's going on in many churches today. It's not something that we hear spoken of, even though right here in the book of Hebrews, he says, as we're finishing this book, I got several things that we need to get out on the table. And it's very pointed. The Greek term undefiled means to be free from contamination. Something that is contaminated, is soiled, it's infected by contact or association, and it's basically seen as unfit. One of my last times to play basketball, I thought I could really jump high. I couldn't jump very high, and the guy jumped a lot higher than I did, and his elbow hit me right here, and blood just started spraying out. Well, I remember my boys walked up to me, and they said, you look okay, you can keep playing. I said, well, I'll be the judge of that. I said, we put a new wing on the hospital with all the stitches you guys got, so I can go see if I need stitches. And I walked in, I looked at it, I need stitches. What do they think I can go out and play? So I got in the car, and I drove, and they finally said, yeah, that's pretty bad. We're going to send you over to this place, and you're going to have to to see someone that will specialize on the face. I said, all right. And she came in, and she said, well, you're going to get a lot of stitches here. And she said, don't touch anything. After we get it all cleaned up here, don't touch anything. And so I'm like, all right. But all of a sudden, I had to scratch right here, and I'll never forget her reaction. She went, oh, you contaminated the whole area. We got to redo it. I'm like, I'm sorry. Contamination. I mean, he's saying the marriage bed is pure. It's like an altar before God. Don't defile it. What contaminates the marriage bed? Well, the writer gives us two contaminants right here: adulterous living and fornication. And fornication can refer to really all kinds of sexual impurity and that which is unnatural. There's always been this prevalent belief that such a command of God cannot really be honored in the day in which we live, because after all, human beings possess such a powerful sex drive. I've heard folks say, I mean, come on, after all, can anyone possibly expect young mates to bind themselves together with the vow until death parts? I mean, you expect young people, young married couples to keep that? I mean, don't people change? God really does not demand anything that is unreasonable or impossible, does he? Strict? Yes. Tough? Unpopular? Yes, but not impossible. And I love it when I see young people, even in their engagement process, say, I am going to stay pure until we are married. You see young teenagers today saying, I am going to make a commitment, and dads getting very involved in this with their kids. The scripture teaches there's a particular alienation connected with sexual sinfulness, unlike the alienation that's brought on by other forms of sin. And we find that in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verses 15 to 18. If you're familiar with anything with the Corinthians, they had problems in these areas. Let me read for you what these verses say. I think we have that on the screen for you too. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee sexual immorality. That is the challenge. That's the command. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Disgrace, shame, the guilt that can invade the heart. And I'll tell you what, the enemy loves when a Christian falls in this area to really heap on them guilt and shame, even after they've confessed their sin to God and made it right with those that have it made right with. The enemy loves to come in and really defeat that person with the mind. And if a person doesn't get that right, the battle rages so bad in their mind that pretty soon what they've been involved with becomes a cycle of boredom, and it usually creates in the person and drives them into further types of promiscuity and sexual sins. I mean, these symptoms of alienation cannot be eliminated apart from God's forgiveness. And oh, aren't we thankful? Nobody's throwing rocks at anyone here tonight. I mean, David, one of the most godly men that ever lived. Samson, one of the strongest men that ever lived. Solomon, one of the wisest men that ever lived, all fell prey to this sin. The Bible is very clear: if you think you stand, take heed lest you fall. And if you have fallen in this area, let me tell you, there is forgiveness in our Lord. If we confess our sins, he's faithful, he's just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. A preacher gave me some great advice one day. He said, Ken, if you'll be content with your wife, you'll be committed to her for life. When you become discontent, you can have 24/7 accountability, and you're going to still figure a way to crawl underneath the fence and get over to someone's house or meet someone at the hotel. Contentment is huge in this area of commitment in my marriage. He says this too: fornicators and adulterers God will judge. And the judgment spoken of here is not necessarily one of fire and brimstone from heaven upon transgressors, for remember, the author is addressing Christians. But yet God says, as we looked at it in Hebrews 12, that whom he loves, when they fall into sin, he chastens. Now, I can raise my hand and tell you, I've been chastened by God. I've been spanked by the Lord. I knew the moment it happened, I was spanked by the Lord. There was no question. Maybe you remember some of those times, but it gave me great assurance that he loves me. The judgment of God can consist in that chastening hand in your life. And don't ever think that you can hide it and get away from it and get away with it. Numbers 32:23 says, be sure your sins will find you out. Proverbs 28:13 says, he that covereth his sin shall not prosper. I've seen many try to hide and cover the sin. They never prospered. But he says, whoso confesseth and forsaketh, them shall have mercy. You want to experience the mercy of God? And I don't know what's in your closet. But if there's something that you've been trying to hide from God and God wants it revealed and he wants you to deal with it, can I tell you, confess it and forsake it and deal with it, you will experience the mercy and the forgiveness of God at that point. I've known pastors who were involved in this, and I mean, boom, we had their funeral. And I think possibly when they got into the presence of God, they heard, had to bring you home early. 1 John 5 talks about a sin unto death. He doesn't actually say what it is. But there is a sin unto death that a believer can commit. And then what's sad is I've had close friends who were used of God mightily in ministries, and they're no longer in ministry today. That opportunity to be used of the Lord in the capacity that he had them in is gone. And some cop an attitude with it, and they think, nobody can tell me what I can and can't do. And some are just totally broken. And there's some men and women throughout this country who were very faithful in serving God that are a wreck tonight because, and they probably ask God's forgiveness all the time. They don't have to, but the enemy, that's how wicked this enemy is. He wants to come in and he wants to say, hey, I have a double-edged sword too. I'll get you to sin, and then even if you confess it, I'm going to keep slashing you that you aren't even deserving to be saved by God. Let me give you a practical word of warning in the context of this imperative here and the message of God's judgment on fornicators and adulterers, and it's this. If you get with the wrong person in the wrong place at the wrong time, that's going to equal the wrong thing happening. I mean, never forget the disastrous example of King David. And you read the sobering confession, his sobering confession that God put in the scriptures for us there in Psalm 51. I mean, in these days that we live, sexual sins are paraded as entertainment in movies and on television. And the church really needs to stand up now and take a stand for the purity of the marriage bond. It will take contented people committed to serving the swelling barrage of deceitful information that tells them you owe it to yourself to traffic in fornication or adultery. I mean, there wasn't a guy too far away from here down in Chicago pastoring that created all kinds of sexual adulterous situations, even with young ladies in his church, and had the gall to say, because he worked so hard for God, that God really owed this to him. Let me tell you, the deceitfulness of the lives of Satan can get us to almost believe anything. It will take commitment for a married person to stay pure to his or her mate, I think it's probably a good plan for couples to verbally renew this commitment to one another. Remember, every temptation is another occasion just to say no. In the secret places of our lives, we always have the freedom to say yes. But we can't afford to do so if we want a marriage that God can bless. So how does the non-believer, how does he see your marriage? For those of you that are engaged, how do they see your engagement? Is there a difference between your engagement and someone who doesn't know the Lord? I mean, I've been appalled at how many believers buy into this thing, well, we can live together for a while, and then we can get married. Wow. No. You go back to the beginning of verse 4. Marriage is honorable, and the marriage bed is undefiled. It's like an altar before God. Verses 5 and 6 lead us really to our fourth, and that is we have an unshakable confidence in God. Follow along. He says, let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have, for he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man can do to me. Sins of immorality and covetousness often accompany one another. In fact, in the Ten Commandments, Commandment 7 and Commandment 8 join, and they're very close, and it's about immorality and covetousness. I mean, these two sins find themselves often grounded together in New Testament texts like, and I'll give you a few right here. If you're writing notes, you can go back and look at this at some point. 1 Corinthians 5, verses 10 through 11. Ephesians 4, 19. 1 Thessalonians 4, and verses 3 through 6. You say, well, why are they kind of joined together? Because both the sexually immoral and the lover of money seek satisfaction personally and gratification personally in their own denial of God's goodness and his provisions. Both are rooted in an unbelief in God's providence, and they give way to idolatry just as in the worship of a false god. The writer has just told us, you love each other. You love your brothers. You love men in a brotherly love scenario. You love marriage. You do not love money. Don't let the love of money be your way of life. He says, let your conduct be without covetousness. Verse 5 begins really there with a single word that you can translate in English, no lover of money. The Apostle Paul spoke to this same issue to pastors. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10, he wrote, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for their greediness and pierce themselves through with many sorrows. Even though he's writing to pastors, this is applicable to everyone. Like a gun, there's nothing inherently wrong with money. But like a gun, money can be used for either good and evil or evil purposes. The sin in view here is that of greed. I want money. So you think, well, what are some danger signs that stand out as far as loving money? Let me give you a few. You're more concerned with making it than being honest with where you got it. We must, as believers, pursue truth and excellence and be men and women and boys and girls of integrity. You teach that to your children. Now, we don't have many kids here because they're down in kids' choir, but I can tell you this. Go to Chuck E. Cheese sometime and watch it happen. You know, if you've been to Chuck E. Cheese and all of a sudden the tickets come out and they're supposed to get 5 tickets, and you can look at a kid's face when he knows, I'm getting more tickets. You watch it. And then all of a sudden, Mom, Dad, look what I got. I mean, right there is a good teaching moment for you in this area of integrity and being honest. Danger signs of loving money. Those who have money never have enough money. I read of one millionaire that he was asked a question by a magazine. They said, when did you ever get to the point that you don't have to worry about money anymore? He said, when I get another $1 million, that's when. I just need another million. For me, I've just always said, I think I just need another 20. It's like we never quite have enough. Like the leech's daughters of Proverbs 30:15, all they can say is give, give, give. I mean, such people stand in a sharp contrast to the Apostle Paul, who in Philippians 4 wrote, I've learned to be content in whatever circumstances I'm in. When a person starts to flaunt their money, they have this incredible pleasure from wearing, driving, or living in what money buys. And that leads right to the whole aspect that they want to flaunt it in front of people. Fourth, a danger sign of loving money, those who love money resent giving it away. Fifth, those who love money often will sin to get it. They'll cheat their income tax or their expense report or expense account. Can I just say, don't compromise your convictions, your principles of standing true for the Lord for the sake of money. It's interesting, earlier in 1 Timothy chapter 6, the apostle in teaching Timothy said, look at these false teachers, specifically in the area of money. They have this incredible love of money. And unfortunately, that's where the church has really been attacked, has it not? All these Christian television programs. We just need another $1,000. We need your money. I got in trouble one time. I was on staff in Oklahoma, and our pastor would take mission trips, and we would always kind of have a big church gathering, church Sunday night activity when he would get back. And I thought it would be neat that we'd make a film. We would show him what we were doing while he was gone. And so we created our own television show. I think we entitled it, It Only Takes a Miracle. And we had a fella there who pretended, one of our staff guys pretended to be one of these guys that was just good at telling people out there in TV land, send us more money. And as we're taping that, his wife said to him, she said, oh, honey, we just got a letter here from a little dear old lady in Claremore who sent us $25. And he looked right in the TV camera and he said, to that little old lady watching us there in Claremore, you gave $25. Can you go back to the bank and get us another $25? And I thought, this is kind of a skit, but man, did he make that sound real. Of course, when our pastor got back, I got called into the office. I got called into the office often. And he said, I don't like us spending that kind of time doing something like that. So I learned my lesson very quickly. But I thought, man, here he says these false teachers, watch how they work with money. And then he says, being content with what you have. Wow, contentment. Contentment permits us to be ourselves without a critical spirit. Let me repeat that one more time. Contentment permits us to be ourselves without a critical spirit. To be content means to be satisfied. Well, we live in an age of entitlement, do we not? Hey, I deserve this. I mean, life isn't fair if I don't get this. I mean, I want to say life isn't fair. I mean, mankind is the ones that came up with what's fair. And we say God's not fair. No, God is just. That's what God is. I could say, hey, I would like, you know, I think it's only fair that I should be able to run as fast as Mark Van Alstyne. I mean, if you've ever seen Mark Van Alstyne run, he can run fast. I asked him, what did you run in the 40, your best? Was it 4.5? Oh, that's good, Mark. I mean, for me, I'm 14.5. I can say, that's not fair. I'm not content. I'm not content, God, with how you've made me. I mean, I know a lot of Christians that battle, are you content with the way God created you? This contentment is huge. It's being satisfied. It is prudent to suppress this passion and desire that I want to be like someone else or I want more. From a practical sense, contentment includes our being able to realize there's a difference between value and price. And the question is, what is that worth to you? It becomes a crucial question. Look again at 1 Timothy chapter 6, again addressing pastors. In verses 6 through 8, he says, "Now godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing with these, we shall be content." Can I tell you, we live in a world that breeds discontent. Everything in our society is geared to make you unhappy with your current circumstances, especially with the Christmas season coming upon us right now. Your job, your wardrobe, your car, your house, your wife, your husband, the place you live, whatever. Everything in advertising, in the advertising world, is designed to breed discontent. You don't have something really that you should deserve. And of course, Satan feeds on this with the believer, because he wants the believer in this violation of contentment with what God has provided, and it always leads to broken relationships. Do you remember probably one of the greatest psalms, and one that people commit to memory, is Psalm 23. It says this, "The Lord is my shepherd." And what's the next phrase? "I shall not want." It has the idea there, I'm content, I'm satisfied with him. I've never had a family that I believe that was Christ-centered come into my office and say, "Pastor Ken, I don't know what we're going to do. We just got this 98 Ford. I mean, what are we supposed to do with this 98 Ford? We're just not satisfied with this car." I've never had anybody that's come into my office with that. But I have met some folks, and if you drive a nice car, there's no criticism here. But I've had folks that come out, and they're flaunting that brand new SUV, and they want the world to see it. I've even seen pastors in this boat. And underneath the hood of it all, there is discontent. And sometimes they're hurting to even eat. And when this happens, we talked about it this morning, we get to start gazing at the world, and we just give God a glance. And we need to get off of that and get our gaze back upon Jesus. As the writer told us in chapter 12, look unto Jesus. He's the author and finisher of our faith. You say, how can I find confidence and contentment, and how can I be secure? I think he gives us a great promise in verses 5 and 6. "I will never leave," meaning I'll never desert you, "nor forsake you, so we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me?" The fantastic grounding of this instruction in Hebrews chapter 13 and verses 5 and 6 is it follows two glorious promises which really draw on Old Testament passages. And again, if you're taking notes, let me give you these because of time. I don't have time to read them. But you go back and you look at Genesis 28, 15, Joshua 1, 5, Psalm 27, 1, and Psalm 118, verse 6. And here are the two promises that are grounded throughout the Old Testament that this writer of Hebrews brings to us in chapter 13, verses 5 and 6. The first is this, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." And secondly, "The Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man can do to me." Wow. The author's argument here is, hey, you can pursue money, and it's never going to satisfy you. You're always going to need another 20 bucks. And yet, if you'll run to the Lord as your helper, you will know not, he will not leave you, no, nor will he ever forsake you. You say, how hard a decision is that, to rest in the confidence of that promise? When the Lord is with us, and can I tell you, we don't have to pray for him to be with us. He's already promised us he's with us. Your prayer can be, "Lord, make me mindful that you are present with me today." The one who has Jesus has everything. On the other hand, the one who has what they think is everything, and they really are not with Jesus. They don't have a whole lot. I think it's very encouraging that the writer of Hebrews gives these words of comfort and confidence. Jesus loves men. Jesus loves strangers. Jesus loves marriage. Jesus does not love materialism. He created all that's in the world. He does not love materialism. And I look at this passage and I say, so how does it relate? Well, in a lot of ways. But one is give him everything, lock, stock, and barrel. It's all yours. Quit trying to keep up with the Joneses. You heard that expression before. Someone, you can Google it and find out. I think it came from Pennsylvania. Some man owned some steel factory outside of Pittsburgh. His name was Jones. His house set up on the hill, and when he put a tree in his yard, everybody said, we got to be like the Joneses, put a tree in our yard. But we need to get away from that mentality. Quit looking at what you don't have, trying to blame God that life isn't fair. He then, in verse 6, says, the Lord is my helper. What a great comfort and confidence to go out with in our service tonight. I close with this. I heard about this custodian who was in another country, and the army of his country was somewhat in the distant. He was working as a custodian at a church. And this church was known for a beautiful historic organ. And one day he was there cleaning, and all of a sudden a soldier came into the church, and the soldier said, sir, I would love to, I've heard so much about this organ, I would just love to play it if I could. He said, I'm sorry, son. The church has a strict rule. The organist is the only one who can play this organ. He said, well, I understand there are rules. I'm not necessarily asking you to necessarily break it. I've walked quite a ways because I knew I was somewhat close to this church. And really, the tradition of this organ has gone all throughout our country, and I'm so close, and I would just love the privilege of doing it. And the custodian said, I just don't think I can let you do it. I'm sorry you walked this far. But the soldier said, sir, we're going into battle tomorrow. This could be the only time I ever have in my life to play this organ. I'm appealing to you with one last request. Would you allow me to play it? Custodian said, I'll let you do it, but just to make sure everything's on the up and up, I'm going to sit in the auditorium. I'm going to watch you and make sure nothing happens with that organ. And the custodian said that as this young soldier got up and played the organ, he could not believe how beautiful that organ sounded. Never in the history of the church had it ever sounded as beautiful as it was with this soldier playing. The young man, when he finished, he said, you know, I told you, you know, I could only stay here for, you know, a few moments, and I need to go back to base camp, but I want to say thank you for allowing me to play it. The custodian said, you know, son, I didn't actually get your name. What's your name? He said, Mendelssohn, sir, Felix Mendelssohn. The custodian was in amazement because that name rang a bell with him. Felix Mendelssohn was a phenomenal organist. The custodian, as Felix Mendelssohn walked away, bowed his head, and he said, man, I almost refused the master of the organ to even be here and to play. And friends, when I heard that particular story, I couldn't help but think of myself as a Christian. Can you imagine that we have the master in our presence? And some of us will not even let him play the music and the instrument of our life because we are just simply selfish and we're focused on what we want and we're not content and we're living in sin and we don't want him to touch us. I would say let's get our gaze back on who he is. Let's focus on him and quit just giving him a glance and tipping him But let's gaze at our great Creator. Father, we love you. Thank you for the privilege of studying your word. You've preserved it for us. You've given it to us. And Father, may you change us. And I don't know how in the hearts and lives of people this evening that your finger of conviction pointed something out in their life. But in the quietness of ending our time together today, I would encourage you to do business with God. If there's something you need to confess, don't try to hide it. Confess it. He'll give mercy. He'll grant forgiveness. If you've confessed something and you seem to just continually be defeated by it, you have to understand that conviction, that guilt isn't coming from God. He's already forgiven you, but the enemy will want to just continue to pound you and have that battle raging in your mind. You give that battle over to the Lord, and if we can help you, we want to help you with that. So, Father, as we move on throughout this next week, help us to fix our gaze on Jesus. He is the author and the finisher of our faith, and what a wonderful promise that we can leave on tonight. That you'll never leave us nor forsake us. That you are truly our helper, and we do not have to fear what men can do unto me. So, Father, thank you again. We love you. Help us to serve you in a way that glorifies you this week. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you so much for being here. If you're going to stay for the meeting, it'll take place here in just a few moments.